It was Saturday, July 8, 1995. A warm summer Saturday evening, I was sitting at home on my porch reading through the book of Genesis. I was in chapter 24, which is the chapter that contains the story of Abraham's servant searching out a wife for his son Isaac. And I got to the last verse, verse 67 of chapter 24, and it said, "Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." As soon as I read that verse, it leapt off the page and struck me in the heart, because about a year and a half previous to that, my own mom had gone home to be with the Lord. And I had experienced such an intense comfort from her, as you can imagine, and having had her go to be with the Lord no longer in my life, I just craved that comfort that I had experienced from her. So as soon as I read that, it really ministered to my heart. And I closed my Bible, being a bachelor at the time, and I prayed and I said, "Lord, I pray you would bring me a woman who would bring me comfort after the death of my mother." I had two previous relationships in my past. One was a relationship that I had before I came to know Christ, and it was a significant one. And the other one was my first relationship as a Christian, and that was also a significant one. And however, it was not the Lord's will that either of those women would be the ultimate comfort in my life as a spouse. One of their names was Rachel, the other's name was Naomi. Well, the next morning, Sunday, July 9th, I met the most beautiful woman in the world who came waltzing into our church. Her first name was Rachel. Her middle name, Naomi. Her last name, Comfort. The day before I met her, I said, "Lord, bring me a woman who will bring me comfort after the death of my mother." Not only did he bring me a woman bearing the names of the two most significant relationships I had, but also a woman bearing the very name of Comfort. And on that day, I came to realize the truth of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. And I say that to say this, that the last time I stood at this pulpit, as I had the privilege to speak here and share God's word with you, it was the desire of my heart that I come back and have the privilege to speak to you again. And I praise God that I have this opportunity this morning. When Pastor Rob called me, my heart was overwhelmed with joy and excitement. I don't know what it is about this place, but of all the places I speak, this happens to be one of my most favorite. And I'm just so honored to be here with you this morning. And I pray that you delight yourself in the Lord as well, that he may minister to you in a special way. Pray with me if you would. Father, we are so excited at what you want to do here this morning. I yield myself up to you as your vessel. God, would you use me? Would you see fit to take my life and allow it to impact the lives of my precious brethren here? Be magnified, Lord. Allow our hearts to be open, our eyes to be open, our minds to be open, Lord, and enable us, Lord, to receive the fullness of your word as we delight ourselves in you. We thank you and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Each of us here who have experienced that life-changing transformation that comes through encountering Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, have experienced that spiritual metamorphosis, if you would. I remember the day that I'd encountered Christ Jesus, and those of you who know my testimony, you know and understand that there was a stark difference that entered my life. That I was a child of darkness, going in a certain direction, an enemy of the living God. And as Christ inhabited my life, boom, I was transformed, changed, revived, renewed. I became a new person. You've experienced that. You wake up in the morning and it's like, where am I? Who am I? What happened to me? I remember coming across people who had known me years previously, and it's like they took a double take to make sure it was really me. Because God changed me, the way I talked, the way I walked, the way I acted, the way I looked at all of life was transformed. Many of you have experienced that type of radical transformation. However, whether it was a radical conversion of that sort or not, if you ever came to know Christ Jesus as your Lord, something changed in your life. But you know, there's something I've noticed we as God's people typically fall into after that. and that is contentment, complacency, and sometimes apathy and stagnation. It's like we've arrived. And we begin to kind of go along as things have always been. We came to the Lord, it's great, we're going to Bible study, midweek, Sundays, we're going to men's retreats, women's retreats, men's studies, women's studies, and what have you, conferences and so on and so forth, and we continue in that same pattern of life. But that's as far as it ever gets in terms of our growth in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to continue my message this morning by saying, but I want to continue my message by saying, and. I rejoice in the Lord in that there has been transformation in our lives. I rejoice in that now there has been that difference from darkness and light, that now we are seeking God, we are reading His Word, we are praying, we are spending time in His presence. And the Lord wants us, you and I, as His children, as His people, to excel all the more. He doesn't want us to be content. He doesn't want us to become stagnant and apathetic. He doesn't want us to look and say, here is where I am, here's where I want to stay, I am content. It's amazing. We as people are creatures of habit and routine. We really are. Every morning I get up and go to the office, to church, and I am amazed at the certain things that I see along the way at the exact given times every single morning. I pass up this lady who jogs right by me at the exact moment every single morning. Some of you can look around today and you can pinpoint without even looking, you can guarantee yourself that there is that certain person sitting at that exact same pew at the exact same spot where they sit every Sunday morning. You laugh because you're sitting there, right? We are creatures of habit. We are creatures of routine. We love that which is familiar. I want to challenge you this morning. And I could think of no greater place to begin with a challenge to excel all the more than to begin with the examination of the greatest commandment. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This encounter that this scribe had with Christ and the statement that we just read that Christ made is actually a culmination of an encounter that Christ had with the chief priests, scribes, and elders in chapter 11. Christ had come through the temple. He saw all of the shysters and the hucksters and the money makers in there trying to rip God's people off, and he was livid. You guys remember what happened. He made himself a scourge of cords, and he went through and overthrew the tables of the money changers and overthrew the cages of the doves and unleashed all the animals, and he had a heyday in there with them because he was upset that they were making God's house into a house of merchandise. Well, Christ left Jerusalem, came back, and he encountered the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees in chapter 11 of Mark, and they questioned his authority. By what authority, they asked him, do you do these things? And you know Christ, he always countered with a question. And they asked him a question about John the Baptist and whether his baptism and his authority came from heaven or from man. And to sum it all up, Christ's answer did not please them as he, so to speak, answered them after that with a parable that really upset them. And so we see them then sending to him the Pharisees and the Herodians, and after that then came the Sadducees, and then on the scene comes the scribe. And he was probably standing off and listening to Christ answering all of them. And it says that he saw that he answered them well. Perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? What did he mean by this? He wasn't, so to speak, asking him which is the first chronological commandment given in the commandments, but he was asking him which is the most important commandment of all the commandments that God has given unto his people. Out of all the 313 commandments that we find given in the law, which is the foremost? Which is the one that we as God's people can keep in order to bring his heart most pleasure? And I think of all the things that Christ could have alluded to, but nonetheless he answered, verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ took this and put it before this scribe, and in summation what he said is this: the most important thing that you as a human being could possibly do by way of bringing God's heart pleasure through obeying his commandments is to love God and love people. Love God and love people. What does it mean to love God? We have a lot of different notions in our day and age. I can't tell you how often I've come across people on the highways and byways as I've gone out on the streets, gone door to door and preached the gospel to folks, and how many will say, I love God, but are completely void of the understanding of what it actually means to love the living God. Come across people with alcohol fuming from their breaths, stumbling in a drunken stupor, blaspheming the living God with profanity rolling off of their lips, and in the same time claiming to love God. What does it mean to love God? Throughout Scripture we see an interwoven theme which teaches us that to love God means to obey Him. It means to obey Him, to give one's entire life over to serving Him. Now, some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this passage. Maybe you've heard messages taught on this passage. What I would like to do is take a particular area in which Christ has commanded us to love our God in and expound upon that. And I believe that it's an area that is oftentimes neglected. I wouldn't be surprised, however, if Pastor Rob has taught on this particular thing within his messages, because I know that he's a man who is concerned with the truth of God's word. But nonetheless, as a whole, within the church today, I believe this area is neglected, and that is the area of loving the Lord our God with all of our mind. Loving the Lord our God with all of our mind. I'd like to focus on this particular area. There are four Greek words in the New Testament, phonetically, in other words, they are different words, but yet they hold basically the same definition for the word mind. The word that we are concerned with here in Mark chapter 12 is the word dianoia. And literally translated, it is the understanding, the intellect, or the intellectual faculty and thought. J.P. Moreland defines the mind as this. He says, the mind is the faculty of the soul that contains thought and belief, along with the relevant ability to have such things. It is with the mind that I think, and my mind contains my beliefs. The mind is the soul's primary vehicle for making contact with God, and it plays a fundamental role in the process of human maturation and change, including spiritual transformation. Now, I want you to be very cautious when you're thinking about the mind in contrast to the soul and the brain. Oftentimes we interpret the mind, when we come across it in Scripture, as merely being the brain or the soul. Know that it is separate from them. The mind is actually a faculty of the soul. A faculty means simply a compartment. It's a compartment that aids the soul. Just like you as a human being have a body and you have various members. You have arms, legs, hands, feet, and they aid your body. So the soul has parts, and one of its parts is the mind. Notice, though, that the mind is not the brain. The mind is immaterial. You can't touch it. You can't feel it. It's not the brain. However, the brain is an instrument that the mind uses. It is a physical, material instrument that the mind uses, and therefore, in turn, the mind, through using the brain, nurtures and feeds the soul. And who is the soul? It is you. The soul is that immaterial part of who you are. When you have introspection, you think about yourself. It is you. When the body is destroyed, the thing that will survive it is you, which is your soul. And the soul has a mind as one of its compartments, and it is nurtured through the mind. which is fed through the brain. Now, the thing that's important for us to understand along with that today is that there was a time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ when the mind was viewed as something of great importance. In other words, the mind was something that was nurtured and nourished and fed and put in a high place in view of the church. They were concerned about it. In fact, we look back in church history and kids were trained and educated by the ages of 4 or 5. They were learning how to read, learning how to solve difficult mathematical problems. By the time they were like 10, 11, 12, they were already reading Greek and Hebrew, the original languages that the Bible was written in. They had a high capacity of understanding. Why? Not because they were, so to speak, naturally gifted with intellect, but because the people of God in that time recognized that the mind was like a muscle. And once it is stretched, it will never retain its former shape. And they understood that Christ gave a command. You see, in our day and age today, we have so much information coming at us from every direction. We're so busy analyzing this and that and surfing the web and getting information here and there. And back then, what they were concerned about more than anything was concentrating their lives on obeying God to the max. And they came across a command in Mark chapter 12, a command that was given by none other than their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And whenever Christ spoke, their ears perked up and they listened closely and they heard him say that the greatest, that the foremost of all the commandments of God is this: love the Lord your God with all your mind. They understood the importance of that. Therefore, they did not neglect their minds. The people of God were thoroughly educated. Children were catechized. If you've ever heard that phrase, catechism. In other words, they were educated and taught, and then they were constantly, faced with these questions that they were catechized by, and they had to answer about the faith. Who is God? How do we know God? What is the chief end of man? So on and so forth. They could describe to you the various doctrines of the Christian faith, even at a young age. And therefore, it affected the church as a whole. The church became robust and holistic and strong intellectually by the use of the mind through which God was loved and glorified. Something happened, though, within the history of the church. Something that really had, in many senses, good ramifications for the body of Christ. But in others, it had some bad ramifications. In the mid 17th to early 18th century, the Great Awakening began to sweep through the United States. And the Great Awakening brought with it some of the most respectable men of God that have lived in the history of the church, some of the greatest speakers that have ever graced the body of Christ. But what began to happen at that time is the emphasis was placed on dynamic, power-packed, attractive messages. And the church began to then focus on that, and great revivals and crusades were held around the world, which are great and good in and of themselves, and multitudes of souls were brought to the body of Christ. But at that, something else was then neglected, and that was the education of the people of God in the truths of God and in the various truths that surrounded them. And so what began to happen is slowly the body of Christ began to get away from focusing on the mind, and then people began to follow preachers that would give them power-packed, catchy, real attractive messages. And therefore, there was no longer an education of God's people, a teaching of the Word. Even in evangelism, it was no longer discipling people with the expounded truth of God's Word, but it was just catchy messages that were being thrown out. And you know, in fact, when we look back in church history, we see the results of that. Because in that time, when that great awakening had swept through America, especially over on the East Coast, after God's people no longer began to feast on the Word of God and feed their minds, but they began to want their pastors to always just study for them and just come to church and receive a quick fix, so to speak, a boost for the week. What happened in that time when we look back is the two greatest cults, the two largest cults in the United States of America today actually had their beginnings in that time, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Because God's people ceased to become a people who nurtured their minds, this faculty which feeds the soul. And think about those ramifications. Think of this. If the mind is the instrument through which the soul is fed, if the mind is neglected and not used, then think of the state of your soul. What would that mean? If you are not using the instrument which God has given you to feed your soul, what does that mean? That means your soul is malnourished. That means your soul has not come to that place of maturity and growth to where you can be an instrument for God in a mighty way. And this morning I want to speak not a word of condemnation, but a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement for you and I as God's people, because still in my own life there are things that I desire to grow in intellectually by use of the mind. You see, the word mind or intellect today has become taboo in Christian circles. That is sad. It should not be. Christ told us to learn to love the Lord our God with all our mind. It is my desire that today you will be challenged to become a people who begin to exercise the mind that God has given you to love Him. But what's happened today is we've lost sight of the value of the mind. What's happened today is we no longer teach our children the tenets of the faith. Listen to this. Thomas Sowell said this. He says, many studies have shown how ignorant our high school and even college graduates are of basic knowledge that was once taken for granted. What is even more alarming is how lacking they are in the ability to think systematically. Such elementary things as defining terms and going step by step from evidence to conclusions has given way to emotional rhetoric and automatic responses to buzzwords and visions. As someone who has taught at several colleges, I am all too painfully aware of the erosion of thinking over the years. But even after leaving the classroom, I have continued to encounter the same mindlessness everywhere. And it's true. You look at most students today, you can hardly keep their attention for more than 5 minutes if you're not flashing up diagrams and charts and so on and so forth, because they've been taught by the system that surrounds us, the world. And in essence, really, the world that is held captive by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, to no longer use their minds. Why? Because if the mind is not used, especially by the people of God, then they are susceptible to anything. Susceptible to swallowing any lie of Satan. The use of the mind has been neglected greatly. And there are some reasons for that. J.P. Moreland said this. He says, the couch potato is the role model for the empty self, and without question, modern Americans are becoming increasingly passive in their approach to life. We let other people do our living and thinking for us. The pastor studies the Bible for us. The news media does our political thinking for us, and we let our favorite sports team exercise, struggle, and win for us. From watching television to listening to sermons, our primary agenda is to be amused and entertained. Amused and entertained. That's become our agenda. How often do people leave services and ask themselves, how did you like the message? In other words, what they meant was, how did you enjoy the presentation? They're not really concerned with the content, with the topic that was discussed, but more with the presentation. He's a good speaker. Oh, he's a bad speaker. He's really boring. He speaks too fast. You know, he's too skinny or whatever. We come in and instead of worshiping the Lord God Almighty with all our hearts, our concern becomes, well, how did you like the worship team? I don't know. That guy's voice is too deep. His voice is too high. I didn't like the makeup the girls were wearing up there on stage, you know. That becomes our concern and our focus. We're not there to worship the Lord our God and glorify Him with all of our hearts. We want to be amused and entertained. That's why people jump from church to church to church to church to church, because they're trying to find the right thing that'll just rub them the right way and entertain them just perfectly. And that's sad. But do you know what? We are contributing to that being furthered. You know why? Because we are setting examples for our children through the things we do and the things we allow them to do that will affect them, which will affect the successive generation, which will affect the successive generation and the successive generation, and so on and so forth, infinitum. That's how it is. We don't recognize that. We allow our children to do things that are contributing to this. Listen to this. J.P. Moreland says this. He says, many factors have contributed to the emergence of passivity in an aspect of the empty self. But in my view, television, the chief culprit, and its impact begins early in life. Elementary school children watch an average of 25 hours of television per week. And high schoolers spend 6 times as many hours watching television as they invest doing homework. Studies indicate that such widespread television viewing induces mental passivity, retards motivation and the ability to stick to something, negatively affects reading skills, especially those needed for higher level mental comprehension, weakens the ability to listen and stay focused, and encourages an overall passive withdrawal from life. Did you hear that? 25 hours of television a week. That's how much our kids are watching on the average. Kids are watching TV 6 times more than they study. I'm not here on an anti-television crusade this morning. I'm here to state some facts. We are setting examples for our children that are affecting ourselves, them, and the future generations, that are teaching them to not use this instrument, the mind, not use this capacity that teaches them to think, that teaches them to understand, that educates them so that they could be robust believers who give a defense for the faith in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation in which we live. You talk to most teenagers today. You engage them on any topic, and oh man, they will talk a mile a minute. I mean, you want to talk about snowboarding? You want to talk about skateboarding? You want to talk about surfing? You want to talk about sports? I mean, a mile a minute. And man, they're radiating brain. You can practically see the brainwave activity, and their eyes are keen. And they're just going. And here they are. So what's God doing in your life? Tell me something about the Lord. Tell me something about, you know, something that God taught you in the Word lately. Immediate transformation. I mean, they were just... Why? Because they have been cultured to neglect their minds. To neglect their minds. To set aside this instrument which nurtures their soul. Oh, they've got a lot of junk food information in there. But when it comes to anything of value, I'm not just talking about Christian information, brothers and sisters. I'm not just talking about understanding of the Word. I'm talking about a broad intellectual understanding of the world in which they live. A scientific understanding, a philosophical understanding, a historical understanding, completely, absolutely void. And that is tragic. What that has led to is an individualism and narcissism. Individualism, a concern about the self. You look at most kids today, what are they concerned about? What affects them? What do they base their charitable deeds upon, whether it will be good for them or not? Why do they not do certain things that they do or not do? Why don't they do drugs? Why don't they drink alcohol? You ask any teenage kid today, why don't you drink? Why don't you smoke? Why don't you do drugs? Well, it just won't be good for me. It'll affect my future, so on and so forth. Well, that has some validity to it. But how often do you hear them say, because I don't want to bring shame to the parents who gave me life. I don't want to dishonor my community. I don't want to bring disrepute to the church to which I belong. You see, they've become individualistic and narcissistic, concerned with self, concerned with their own pleasure, totally self-absorbed. Wow. What are we going to do? What else does the Word say about the use of our mind? Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We all are well familiar with verse 1, to present our bodies as living sacrifices acceptable to God. But how? How? Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think of all the things that Paul could have alluded to in terms of how we can yield our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. But of anything he spoke about renewing our minds. Why? Because our minds are the instruments through which our soul is affected, and our soul is that which does what? Our soul is that which affects the conduct of our bodies. What looks through these eyes? What is it that moves these hands and feet in a certain direction, so to speak? It's really the soul that navigates the brain, that navigates the mind, and then affects the body. Without the renewing of the mind for the believer, there is no way we can yield our bodies up as living sacrifices unto God. You see, before you and I knew the Lord, our minds were geared in a certain way. We thought in a certain way. We looked at life through a certain perspective. But now that we've come to know the living God, it is important that that former way of thinking is fully and completely transformed. You see, what is needed is an integration, not a suppression of intellect and understanding, but a transformation of the mind so that all the information in the world that we view is viewed through a Christian worldview perspective. We need to put on new glasses, brothers and sisters. We need to be Christians that are active in our world. What are Christians most criticized for? For being ignorant. Christians are most criticized for in the world today for using catchphrases or for repeating or regurgitating certain cliches, who have no place of engaging in the intellectual circles, all the way back to the Scopes trials, where many Christians were really shamed in that regard. And today they're just looked at as foolish, ignorant people. We need to change that. Not by suppressing our understanding, not by dampening our intellect, but by becoming a people who use our minds for the glory of God, who begin to study, who study the world around us, who begin to have an understanding of history, an understanding of philosophy, an understanding of the humanities, so on and so forth, so that we can take our minds and use them for the glory of God, so that we can stand in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation and be witnesses for the glory of God. But our minds are weakened. So therefore, what happens when our children come to us with a question, Mom, Dad, what about this? Oh, I don't know, son, just believe in the Lord. Oh, I don't know, it's fine. We feel that it feels real good, a good feeling. Feel, right? That's our response. Is that what it's about? Feel? No. It's about understanding. It's about loving the Lord our God with all of our minds, giving up our bodies as living sacrifices. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word diligent, be diligent to present yourself, can also be translated be or study to show yourself approved. Rightly dividing could be translated rightly handle. So in other words, he's saying, study to present yourself approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, that sword of the Spirit, wielding it rightly. Study to show yourself approved. Do we do that? Again, brothers and sisters, please remember, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I believe the Lord has brought this message to some of you this morning because He loves you dearly, and He has gifted you, and He's called you, and He wants you to use what He's given you for His glory. But let me ask us honestly this morning, how many of us really do study to show ourselves approved? How many of us, for example, who have been Christians, let's say for 5, 10, 15 years, how many of us have actually even read the entire Bible through? This upon which we base our entire faith. How many of us have read the whole Bible? Much less, how many of us even know all of the books, the names of the books that the Bible contains? Again, I encourage you to examine your heart and ask yourself, do I study to show myself approved? Do I really believe what I claim to believe? Or is it just something that I hold to because that's how I grew up? And that's lack of integrity in your conscience. That's really what it is. You go into most cults today, and you'll come to find that the majority of them, when asked, why are you a part of this organization? They have no answer in terms of evidence, and if you really get down to it with them and boil it down, their answer will simply be, well, because I'm comfortable. And they know that to leave it, even though they're faced with the truth, would mean a loss of friends, a loss of position, a loss of status, a loss of prestige, whatever. They're in it because they're comfortable, not because they know it to be the truth. Therefore, they lack integrity. If you are not a believer today because you know that it is the truth, even though that you're saved, even though you're fully God's child, yet you are holding to the truth with a lack of integrity, you should know why. We often use that phrase, you need to know what you believe. My question is how can you believe what you don't know? Think of that. We need to know what we believe. How can you believe what you don't know? Therefore, I want to challenge you to study to show yourself approved, to understand first and foremost this, the Bible, upon which we base our entire faith. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That word there, sanctify, is the word hagiozo. And it really comes from that Greek culture that the early believers were in. They would use that phrase even in pagan circles and pagan religions. They would say, this temple is hagios. In other words, it is set apart as holy for a certain use. This priest is hagios. He is set apart for the worship of the God. So this phrase was taken and it was coined afresh in Christian circles. And what it means is to be set apart, to be set apart for the purpose of God. So what are we to do? We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We're to set Him apart by setting ourselves apart for His glory. Always being ready to give a defense. That word is the word apologia in the Greek. And that's where we get the word apologetics from, which I'm sure many of you have heard. And it literally means defense or to defend something. And it has the sense of to reply to an accusation. And what are we to do? We're to give that defense, that apologia, that reply to an accusation, to everyone who asks us, and to give them a reason. That word is logos, and it means literally evidence or argument which provides rational justification for some belief. Yes, we are. We are to be able to give any unbeliever who is to ask of us, what is the hope that is in you? We are to be able to give them an apologia, a defense, a reply to their accusation that our faith is false, that it's a hoax, that it's weak, that it lacks evidence. We are to give them an answer, a reply, giving evidence, an argument which provides rational justification for our belief. That's biblical. That's the word. That's what it says here in 1 Peter 3:15. Are we making headway to be able to do that? The Lord wants us to as His people. Maybe this morning you sit back and you say, Brother Easy, I'm really convicted. This is convicting. I've never really given this much thought. What do I do now? I have a few suggestions. First of all, I believe what we need to do is acknowledge the seriousness of the problem. We need to acknowledge the seriousness of the problem. You see, if Satan can somehow deceive you, and he is the great deceiver, if he can somehow deceive you into believing that your problem is really not that serious, then guess what he can do? He can convince you to appropriate an improper remedy. And therefore destroy you. If I can convince you that your brain tumor is a mere migraine headache, I can also convince you to keep taking extra strength Tylenol and end up destroying you. If I can convince you that your intestinal cancer is a mere stomach ache, I can convince you to take some Pepto-Bismol and end up destroying you. If Satan can convince us as the body of Christ that our malnourished minds are not really a big deal, that it's no big deal whether we are loving the Lord our God with all our mind through study, through deep, intense learning, not only in our faith, but also in the world around us, so we can be holistic, well-integrated, well-rounded believers, able to give a defense in every area of life in whatever we do. If he can convince us of that, then he can also convince us to keep living off of the quick buzz fixes that we get. He can convince us to keep allowing only the pastor to study for us. He can keep convincing us to keep depriving our minds and therefore weaken the church year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation. We need to acknowledge the seriousness of the problem. The second thing we need to do, we need to cry out unto God. We need to cry out unto the Lord and say, God, change my heart, change my mind, change me. Remove from me the apathy, the laziness, the stagnation, Lord, and make me a vibrant believer who understands that all of life is about living for your glory. Those of you in here who may be 60, 70, 80, think of the time when you thought, you'll never get there. That'll never happen. Those of you that maybe even, 20, 30, whatever. Remember just yesterday, you were in high school. The years fly by. What is life about? Is it about nurturing this flesh of ours? Is it about becoming robust individuals,
materialistically speaking and physically speaking, or is life about bringing God glory with all our hearts? And if your heart is not there, you need to seek Him today and say, God, change me. Teach me to become awakened. How many of us here have gym memberships? How many of us here are involved with sports and extracurricular activities, and we say we don't have time? We come home and we sit down and watch television 2 or 3 hours in the evening. Again, folks, I'm not saying watching television is wrong at all. I'm just saying about a proportioned life that says, I will give priority unto God. We do have time. We just don't use it wisely. What do? We look into our day and we say, man, I don't have any time. I mean, look at my schedule. I get up in the morning. I got to go to work. You know, and I go to work. After work, I have this, that, or other. Look at my day. I have a doctor's appointment. I have a meeting. I have my kids' practice. I have sports this weekend. I don't have anything that I could do because I don't have any time. Imagine I had up here a 4-foot by 4-foot box about 4 feet high, and someone came into the sanctuary here with barrels of bowling balls. And they just started throwing them into this box and piling it up. And we looked at that box and say, wow, that thing is definitely full. The balls are about to roll off the top. Someone else walks in there in through the doors with boxes of marbles. They start dumping them into the box, and they go in through the cracks and say, oh, okay, I guess there was more room. Then the marbles are filled up to that. We're like, okay, now it's definitely full. Think again. Someone else walks in through those doors with buckets of BBs and begins to dump them into the box, down in through the cracks and the crevices. And so finally the last BB goes in, and again, they're just up to the thought. We're like, now it's definitely full. The doors fly open and someone comes in again with barrels of sand and start dumping them in our box. Wow, there was more room. But now it's done, right? Until someone runs into the sanctuary with a garden hose and begins to pour out water into this box, and we notice that there was even room still. But what we do is we look in our schedule, we say, oh, look, appointment, meeting, work, my day's full. But what about those 10, 15 minutes in between? What about having a good book alongside you, having the Word with you, and using that time? You take that 10, 15 minutes that is dispersed throughout your day here and there, multiply it over days, and you'll get days worth over the course of a year of extra time that you have that you can love the Lord your God with all your mind with. It's what we do with our time, using our minds for the glory of God. The next thing, along with that was time management, you know, would be to begin to read some intellectually challenging books. Get some books. Go into your bookstore here and talk to them and say, hey, do you have any books that would teach the basic cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith? I'd like to get a book that, you know, would talk a little bit on eschatology, end time views. I'd like to see, do you have any books that teach the essentials of the Christian faith, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the vicarious atonement, you know, the Trinity, the bodily resurrection, so on and so forth, so that you can begin to nurture your mind. How many of us can honestly give a defense on those points? Someone were to come up to you and say, who is the God that you believe in? Oh, well, He's the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can you show me that in Scripture? How many of us can honestly do that? Don't be condemned if you can't, but what are you going to do about it today? Are you going to stand up and say, you know what? Man, I do need to begin to use my mind for the glory of God. Yeah, begin to read. Begin to study. You take a book, a 300-page book, and read 10 pages a day, in a month, you'll be done with it. 10 pages are not that much. Read 2 in the morning, 2 in the afternoon, 2 on your break, here and there. You know, that's a book a month. That's good. It's a good place to start. The other thing is to set some goals. Write out a list of the things you want to study, the things that you don't know as a believer that you should know. Think about how many people we can rattle off in terms of athletes and movie stars and so on and so forth. How many heroes of the faith can we name off? Some of the men of God of old, like John Knox and C.H. Spurgeon and Moody and Wesley and Whitfield and so on and so forth. How many of them can we name off? Thomas Brooks and so on and so forth. How many of them do we know? To begin to study, I want to learn church history. Where did the church come from? I want to learn bibliology. Where did we get the Word? How did it come together after all? What is the Bible? I want to learn about, you know, the coming of Christ. When will that be? You study. Study to show yourself approved. Be excited. Let it become a hobby in your life. And then integrate your mind and your faith into every aspect of life. You're a mechanic, be a Christian mechanic. You're a teacher, be a Christian teacher. You're a truck driver, be a Christian truck driver, a Christian doctor, a Christian nurse, a Christian athlete. Integrate your mind and soul into every aspect of life and bring God glory in all that you do. I want to give you some examples in conclusion to whet your appetite of what nurturing our minds can do for the glory of God. You know, we all aren't maybe naturally brilliant in and of ourselves, but you know what? The Lord has given the church gifted men and women whom we can learn from. We may not be able to formulate some of these things I'm going to read ourselves, but guess what? We can read them, memorize them, highlight them, glean from them, and use them for the glory of the Lord when we're out being witnesses, because that's why we're here. 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors of Christ. God wants to plead through us to the world. That's why we're here. We are His representatives. What kind are we? Listen to this. This is J.P. Moreland. He says, one evening, an engineering friend in my church named Tom invited me to a party at his house. His boss had been a senior engineer for 25 years and had gone back to school to finish a PhD in physics. Tom warned me that he had invited his boss to the party because he hated Christianity and regularly mocked the faith at work. Tom had taken the liberty of telling his boss that I would be there and could answer some of his questions. It sounded like I was in for an interesting evening, to say the least. I arrived at the party on time and was at the hors d'oeuvres table when Tom's boss arrived. Tom brought him over and introduced us to each other. When I extended my hand to Mr. Smith, which isn't his real name, he started attacking my Christian beliefs without a moment's hesitation. I used to think that religion and philosophy were important, but I now recognize that they are just superstition, he asserted. Science is the only area where we have knowledge. If you can quantify something or test it in the lab, then you can know it. Otherwise, it's just one person's opinion against another's. To me, the sole value of religion is the believing it helps, and believing it helps some people who need that sort of thing. But religious beliefs are neither true nor rational because they are not scientifically testable. I let him go on for what seemed like the longest 10 minutes of my life. In the most gracious way I could muster, I finally got a chance to respond. I have a few questions for you, Mr. Smith. I am puzzled as to how I should understand what you have asserted for the last 10 minutes. You have not said one single sentence from science, and nothing you have asserted is the least bit scientifically testable or quantifiable. And in fact, you have spent all of your time making philosophical assertions about science and religion. Now, I get the distinct impression that you want me to take your 10-minute monologue as something that is both true and rational. But how can this be, given your scientism, because you do not believe that philosophical assertions are either true or rational? On the other hand, if you don't think your own assertions are either true or rational, why have you been boring us with emotive expressions of autobiography for the last 10 minutes? After all, some of the finger foods are getting cold. My response must have shocked Mr. Smith, because he literally muttered a few things under his breath and changed the subject. I wouldn't let him off the hook. I have another question, Mr. Smith. As you know, there have been different definitions of truth offered by various thinkers. Can you give me one single scientific test that offers a definition of truth itself, or that shows me that there is such a thing? I take truth to be a correspondence between a statement and the external world. If I say grass is green, and in fact grass is green, my assertion is true. But what kind of scientific test will enable me to know what truth itself is, or that we have it? What about the other assumptions of science? Can you give me a scientific proof that these assumptions are correct or reasonable to believe? Before my very eyes, Mr. Smith's entire demeanor changed. He was accustomed to bullying Christians, and it wasn't working now. The rest of the evening, we were able to discuss the gospel and a number of other related issues. I stayed in touch with Tom for the next year, and not once during that time did Mr. Smith ever again attack Christianity at work. Wow. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? Do you see the benefits of using our minds for the glory of God? A man who would daily ridicule and mock Christians was silenced because another believer decided to use their mind to study and understand, for example, here, philosophy for the glory of God and science. Here's another example. One afternoon, I was sharing the gospel in a student's dorm room at the University of Vermont. The student began to espouse ethical relativism. Whatever is true for you is true for you, and whatever is true for me is true for me. If something works for you because you believe it, that's great. But no one should force his or her views on other people since everything is relative. I knew that if I allowed him to get away with ethical relativism, for him no such thing as real objective sin measured against the objective moral command of God, and thus no need of a Savior. I thanked the student for his time and began to leave his room. On the way out, I picked up his small stereo and started out the door with it. "Hey, what are you doing?" he shouted. "What's wrong with you?" I queried. "Are you having problems with your eyes? I'm leaving your room with your stereo." "You can't do that," he gushed. "Well," I replied, "since I lift weights and jog regularly, I think I can, in fact, do it without any help." But maybe you mean to say you ought not to do that because you are stealing my stereo. Of course, I know from our previous conversation that this is not what you mean. I happen to think it is permissible to steal stereos if it will help a person's religious devotions, and I myself could use a stereo to listen to Christian music in my morning devotion. Now, I would never try to force you to accept my moral beliefs in this regard because, as you said, everything is relative, and we shouldn't force our ideas on others. But surely you aren't going to force on me your belief that it is wrong to steal your stereo, are you? You know what I think? I think that you espouse relativism in areas of your life where it's convenient, say in sexual morality, or in areas about which you do not care. But when it comes to someone stealing your stereo or criticizing your own moral hobby horses, I suspect that you become a moral absolutist pretty quick, don't you? Believe it or not, the student honestly saw the inconsistency of his behavior, and a few weeks later, I was able to lead him to Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The use of our minds for the glory of God. I have a couple more quick ones. I'm sure you're enjoying these that I'll share. This one is from Ravi Zacharias. This story kind of picks up in the midst of him dialoguing speaking in a professor's class, a philosopher. And him and the philosopher were having a discussion, and he ended up really embarrassing him in front of his students. And he said, "I decided that the time had come to rescue this discussion from ridicule, so I asked him to meet me for lunch the next day where we could try and work through our disagreement. He accepted, and when we met, he wasted no time. He began with, 'Your biggest problem is that you do not understand Eastern logic.' I concluded it would be best to let him explain Eastern logic to me. His argument expounded on two kinds of logic. One, the either-or logic, and the other, the both-and logic. The either-or logic, he said, is built on the new law of non-contradiction, meaning that if a statement is true, its opposite has to be false. So far, I agreed with him. As the professor waxed eloquent and expounded on the law of non-contradiction, he eventually drew his conclusion. This is a Western way of looking at reality. I disagreed with that conclusion and asked him to cross it off his placemat where he had delineated his syllogism. He refused, and I allowed him to proceed, knowing that sooner or later he would have to reject his conclusion. So, Dr. Zacharias, he said, when you see, my philosopher friend went to great lengths to establish the both-and logic as the superior way by which to establish truth. So, Dr. Zacharias, he said, when you see one Hindu affirming that God is personal and another insisting that God is not personal, just because it is contradictory, you should not see it as a problem. The real problem is that you are seeing that contradiction as a Westerner when you should be approaching it as an Easterner. The both-and is the Eastern way of viewing reality." Again, I asked him to strike out that last line of his conclusion on the both-and system, but of course he did not. After he had belabored these two ideas of either-or and both-and for some time and carried on his triad that we ought not to study truth from a Western point of view, but rather from an Eastern viewpoint, I finally asked if I could interrupt his unpunctuated train of thought and raise one question. He agreed and put down his pencil. I said, "Sir, are you telling me that when I am studying Hinduism, I either use the both-and system of logic or nothing else?" There was pin-drop silence for what seemed an eternity. I repeated my question. "Are you telling me that when I am studying Hinduism, I either use the both-and logic or nothing else? Have I got that right?" He threw his head back and said, "The either-or does seem to emerge, doesn't it?" "Indeed, it does emerge," I said. "And as a matter of fact, even in India, we look both ways when we cross the street. It's either the bus or me, not both of us." How sweet. Again, an example of using our minds for the glory of God. Here, this philosopher trying to make a point and was silent.
Finally, one more. This one's brief. Again, Rabbi Zacharias. He says, I well recall a back-and-forth discussion I had once on the campus of the University of the Philippines in Manila. A student from the audience shouted out that everything in life was meaningless, and I responded by saying, you do not believe that. He promptly retorted, yes, I do, to which I automatically countered, no, you don't. Exasperated, he said, I most certainly do. Who are you to tell me I don't? Then please repeat your statement for me, I requested. Everything in life is meaningless, he stated again without qualification. I said to him, please remain standing. This will only take a moment. I assume that you assume that your statement is meaningful. If your statement is meaningful, then everything is not meaningless. On the other hand, if everything is meaningless, then what you have just said is meaningless too. So in effect, you have said nothing. The young man was startled for a moment, and even as I left the auditorium, he was pacing the back of the floor muttering, if everything is meaningless, then it's on and with it. And so, brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you in conclusion is to make it your aim to love the Lord your God with all your mind, to give your mind over to serving Him, to give your mind over to glorifying Him, to honoring Him, to exalting Him, to saying, Lord, You have given me my mind, and I will use this mind that You've given me to further Your kingdom. That would be your aim. And you know, what we do more often than not, I believe, is we underestimate the power that God has given us in this brain which nurtures this mind. Finally, I want to read to you the capacity of our minds. Listen to this. This is by R. Kent Hughes. He says, the complex capacity of the human brain is the subject of ever-winding scientific wonder. Its 12 to 14 billion cells are only a shadow of its complexity, for each cell sends out thousands of connecting tendrils so that a single cell may be connected with 10,000 neighboring cells, each of which is constantly exchanging data impulses. These 12 to 14 billion brain cells times 10,000 connectors make the human mind an unparalleled computer. The mind's activity has been compared to 1,000 switchboards, each big enough to serve New York City, all running at full speed as they receive and send questions and orders. Put another way, there is more electrical equivalent in one human brain than in all the radio and television stations of the entire world put together. That is the brain which God has given you to nurture your mind, which nurtures your soul. Lord and Savior, true and kind, be the master of my mind. Bless and guide and strengthen still all my powers of thought and will. While I ply the scholar's task, Jesus Christ be near, I ask. Help the memory, clear the brain. There's knowledge still to seek and gain. May you love the Lord your God with all your mind. Thank you, Father, for You are faithful and good and just. And I pray that my brethren will leave here today encouraged and stirred to submit their minds unto You, to love You with all their minds, that You may be glorified. We thank You and give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to You that I am a sinner. I believe that You died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. And please make my life acceptable unto You. And thank You, Lord, for Your gift of eternal life. and I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. May the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.